Well, hello again, everybody. Time to dig into God's Word this morning, and I'm excited to do that. And been walking through this sermon series titled Blueprint, God's Design for the Church, a study of 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them out, open them up, fire them up, whatever you have to do, to come to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And we're going to continue on in just a moment and read that chapter, and then we're going to kind of unpack it a little bit for us. But we've been walking this series through to help us understand what God desires from His church. And it is our desire to where we need to follow as closely to God's plan, and where there's room for interpretation to try to figure out the best way to do that with interpreting it through God's Word, the whole counsel of God's Word. And Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, once again, his young protege, this guy that he had met a few years before and sent off to Ephesus to be the leader of the church there, or one of the leaders of the church. He's writing him understanding that this is not the easiest task in the world, that there's many things that need to be obeyed and understood. There's a lot of things that he has to hold to. And the first part of that is this idea of standing against anything that would be added to the Word of God, anything that would be added that doesn't need to be added, anything that is more than what God's Word says, any false teaching that would creep in, and to make sure that there was an understanding of the true doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we looked at that the first week, this idea of the false teaching. And then last week, we got into this around the idea of instructions for worship. And chapter 2 is this chapter that deals a lot with gender issues. And we unpacked that last week. And I know I struck a vein with a few of you because I've had a few conversations. And I struck a vein on both sides. And you know what? I had two ladies come to me and say, I just want to talk more about this because I've never heard the church talk about this before, which saddens my heart. And they weren't coming from one perspective or the other necessarily. They were just coming and saying, what, as a woman, can I do in the church? So therefore, it is something that we need to address. Chapter 2 has been a contentious passage for many years and many centuries, I would imagine, as people tried to wrestle with what did Paul mean as he wrote these things. And it's easy to pick one way or the other, but to try to look at it and to try to decipher what God is saying through Paul to Timothy is a job that is a full-time job to try to figure that out. As I said last week, I do not believe that when Paul says a woman should not teach or show authority over a man, that is, we understand that passage, we understand the context very clearly of what was being said, and we understand the context of Paul's writing as a whole and the writing of the New Testament as a whole, that we cannot say that this was a prohibition for all times against all women doing these things, but it was an occasional prohibition because of the false teaching that was slipping into the church that had a propensity to be found stronger in the area of women. That these women were perpetuating this, and because of that, Paul says, at this time I do not allow you. And that was my understanding from study of how it could best be interpreted, that at this time I do not allow you to teach authoritatively or to take power through teaching over men. And once again, that is something that we can agree to disagree on, we can chat about, and we will continue to do so. But today we get to chapter 3, and this chapter is one that people have wanted to argue about as well many times, and I don't think we need to, because we need to understand that this is a passage that talks about the quality of leaders in the church. What qualities should a good biblical leader in a church have? And I'm not going to address it from one gender or the other. I'm going to address it as it's written, that these are the qualities that these people should have. And I would contest that as we get into this, that what we'll realize is that these are qualities that good Christians should have, good followers of Christ should have, but that must be evident in the life of the leader of the church. So if you have your Bible, open them up to chapter 3, and I want to read this chapter first, and then we'll dig into it. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. These who have served well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And then the last few verses here, the ones that we've kind of used as Paul's kind of theme verses for why he's writing this letter. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these things, these instructions, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Amen. As we come to this passage, it has a lot to say about godly leaders and how they should function, how the church should be led, and how it should be governed. And we want to make sure that we come to this with a good understanding of what it's saying. And as I said before, I do truly believe that if we look at these things we're about to look at, we would say, now, which Christian shouldn't live these things? That there's not this, you leaders do these things and the rest of us don't have to. We don't have to live that way. We don't have to walk in this purity of life that is being described here. And I don't think that's the point. I think it's just to make sure that in the leaders we do have these things. But the first question is, who's he talking to? If you look at the first verse here, we're just going to start going through it again. Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, depending on what translation you have, that may say whoever desires a noble task. And here it says aspires and desires, because those are two different words in the Greek. What it's saying here is that the one who aspires to this position, and the word they use here is overseer, not elder, and we'll get there in a moment. But the one who aspires to this position of an overseer desires a noble task. Aspiring is kind of an external thing. And I don't know if you guys know here, but I have a grandbaby. Anybody know that? Anybody learned that yet? Have I shown anybody pictures lately? I like him. I don't love him as much as his parents probably. And Isaac's back there smiling because he loves him. And Hannah loves him. My good friend Lyle Beyer, pastor at McKernan Baptist Church, many of you know Lyle. Whenever we see each other from across the room, we start getting our phones out because he's a granddad too. And we start coming with our pictures ready to go. And we start sharing our pictures. Now he's got two. He's got a kind of a leg up. He's got more pictures. But we'll catch up. We'll get there. But I love watching kids. I love my kids at that age. I love watching Joseph grow. And I wasn't there, but I hear a few weeks ago, Dad did something wrong. He actually gave a little bit of a Slurpee to Joseph. Is that true, Isaac? Yes. Did he like it? When you took it away from him and put it on the night or the end table there, the coffee table, whatever it was, did he aspire to try to get to that Slurpee? That's what we're talking about. It's this aspiring, this outward wanting to grab something. And that's truly what this word means. It's a grabbing of, a taking hold of something that we see of some value, of something that's important. Joseph knows now the importance of Slurpee, as we all do. And that will never change. And there's this outward aspiration that somebody says, I would like to be a leader in the church. But it says, those who aspire to this office of overseer desire a noble task. And that desire is the internal, something in you that is called by God to desire to give leadership to God's church. It's that internal heart desire. It's that one who is called by God to seek it out. It's one thing to want it and to reach for it. It's another thing to have the internal desire for this noble task. And some scriptures would say a hard work. And we can joke about it all you want, but I know some of you in this room think I only work a half a day on Sundays, and that's all I work all week. It's not that easy as a pastor, and your leaders do not just come to one meeting a month to sit down and do the business of the church. Our elders are called upon quite a lot to come in and speak about things and to help us when we can't make a decision about something and we need their guidance. So this idea of aspiring to and desiring internally and externally this job of an overseer is not a light work. It's not an easy thing, but it is a worthy calling to seek that out. Many will seek it and few will get it. Not everybody who seeks to be, aspires to it, or even internally desires is not necessarily called and gifted to do so. And that's a hard one for some people to understand. So Paul writes Timothy to help him understand this. Now, in the NIV of late here, it talks about an overseer, and I do believe that is the best translation for us to have. Some of your Bibles may say elder, some may say bishop, and some may say other things. But this position that's been spoken of here is best represented by the word overseer. Now, there's two words for elder in Scripture. One is presbyteros, and one is episkopos. And here the word is episkopos. Presbyteros is one that can better be translated elder. It's seen as the elder of the community, the elder of the city, the elder of the organization, whatever that is. And that's one who has age and wisdom that comes with it. But episkopos, the word that we're using here, is truly one that means overseer, one that gives oversight to the different ministries of the church. Warren Wiersbe, the great pastor and Bible scholar, says that in most of the New Testament churches, if not in all of them, there were multiple overseers in each church. And they gave oversight to lots of different pieces of the church. They're the leader, but they're also a servant, that they lead by serving. 1964, Robert K. Greenleaf, anybody read anything by him? He wrote an article called The Servant as Leader. And it took the business world by storm. Because this leader wrote an article saying that the best leaders are servants. 1964 took the world till 1964. 1900 and some years after Jesus said, if you want to be first, be last. If you want to be a leader, be the servant. And Greenleaf's work literally took the business world by storm. But the church has had it all along, that this overseer, these people that desire and aspire to take this position to help out, giving oversight to the church, are servant leaders. And they are people that are caring for the church and guiding the church and caring for the people of the church and loving on them and correcting them and directing them and directing the work of the church, watching over the flock. That's what an overseer is. It's not this person that has this high and lofty position who just gets to sit on a fancy throne with a funny hat like a bishop that we know of. Nothing against the bishops, so if you're Catholic, I'm sorry. But that's what we think of bishops. but it's those servant leaders who get involved with the people and care for them, who shepherd the flock under their care. As I said before, these are qualities that I believe are great qualities for all of us to seek. We're all called to be servant leaders. And many of you may say, you know what, I'm not a leader, but I would say you're probably a leader in some way. I found very few people that don't lead in some way, shape, or form, whether it's in their homes, in their friendship groups, just being servants wherever they are. We're all called to be leaders, and we all need these qualities in our life. So what are these qualities? I'm going to test the fact that I think there's kind of one big opening statement. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And here I believe Paul says that the one big goal here is that the overseer would be above reproach. And how do they become above reproach? Then they work through these other issues that come after it. Above reproach in different versions, depending on what you have, may say blameless. Doesn't mean sinless. Doesn't mean that there's perfect people out there. Ed Fielbrandt, stand up. Just the biggest target. Well, Curtis Plitt, where are you? You're the second biggest target. Stand up. There's two of our elders. Are they sinless? No. Sit back down. I won't say what your sins are. I don't know what their sins are. But they're not sinless. But the idea is that there's nothing that can be laid hold of these people. That's what above reproach means. It's actually a terminology that means kind of to lay handcuffs on a person, to lay charges, to find something against them that you can lay charges. And that doesn't mean that if anybody has not been arrested, then that they're good. And actually in Scripture, it doesn't mean if you've been arrested that you're disqualified for leadership, because that would take out a number of good people. What it means is that these people live a life that does not disqualify them from the ministry, does not take away from their work or their witness to allow them to do what they're called to do in the church of Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that our leaders at all levels are people that walk blameless and above reproach lives. If it was perfection, I wouldn't be here as an overseer. If it was perfection, none of our elders would make it. None of them that we've ever had would make it. But we've seen through the last number of years so many Christian leaders that have fallen morally. And it breaks my heart every time I see another article about another pastor. And quite often they're about mega church pastors, but those are the ones that get the press. There's lots of pastors that fail morally. Imagine if most of you thought about your history within the church, you could think of one pastor you've known that had a moral failing of some sort. It's truly staying away from those things that would disqualify one from the ministry. We all need to be careful with our witness and with our work. Now in this, it goes on to describe a number of things, and there are these desirable traits of an overseer, and there are undesirable things within the life of an overseer. And real quick, let me list them, and then we'll go through them one by one. The desirable traits are faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, gentle. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. Those are the desirable things for our Christian leaders to hold on to. And then these undesirable things are to not be given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and he must not be a recent convert. And we'll talk about those things. Now the passage that gets everybody in this chapter is always this one that starts off the list. Must be above reproach, faithful to his wife. And many older versions or other versions would say husband of one wife, whatever. It'll be listed in lots of different ways. There's lots of thoughts on what this passage means. Some would say it was written in a time when polygamy was normal, and it was saying only one wife, not multiple wives. I could say something, but I won't there. So, no divorce. Some would say this means you can never been divorced, whether you were before a Christian, after being a Christian, can't be divorced, can't be remarried. No remarriage at all, what some would say. Some would say it just means one wife at a time. And the best translation, actually, if you word it in English, would be a one-woman kind of man. So what does that mean, a one-woman kind of man? Some would say it means you got to be married, can't be single. Marvin, one of our elders, single. You'd be out, Marv. We're not cutting you out, don't worry. But some would say that. But I said the best translation is this one-woman kind of man, but I like the way that it is translated in the NIV here that says faithful to his wife. And I think no matter what it says and what the true meaning was, that we may not ever truly understand what Paul was trying to get at, we can understand that this needs to be a person who has a high view of marriage and a biblical view of marriage. That God has a hugely high standard for marriage. And that the leaders of his church must have a higher standard for marriage as he does. That this person needs to be faithful to their spouse. Need to love them with everything they've got. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's what the word tells us to do. We're to love in a different way. We're supposed to show marriage at a higher standard than the world does. We're supposed to show purity and fidelity in a way that people don't see in the world. So however different points of my ministry, I could have defined it out by one of those things I listed before. And I don't know really what Paul was trying to get at other than these people need to have a huge view of marriage. And I know some of you have it all figured out. You can tell me afterwards what you think it is, and that's your reading, that's your interpretation, that's your feelings. But I don't know we can know exactly for sure, except for marriage is not to be taken lightly. And God's standard is so high that we have to attain to it. Second one is that this person needs to be temperate. Now, some of you would think back to the temperance movement of no alcohol, and that's not what it's talking about. Not talking about not having wine or booze of any sort. What it's talking about is exercising sound, vigilant thinking. Being temperate in your thinking. Conducting oneself with clear, sound judgment. That the leader can sit down and think through a situation and figure it out. In Portland, the church I was raised in ministry, came as a high school student and stayed as a volunteer for many years and stayed for many years as a pastor. I think I've shared this with you before. All of our leaders were high-tech engineers. They were all off-the-chart smart people. I learned two things about working with engineers. Any engineers in the room? Anybody want to raise your hand? Come on. Somebody's got to be the engineering student. Where's Ryan? Ryan. Engineers are only happy if something's broken. So if it's not broken, they'll break it so they can put it back together. That's the sideline. But one thing I learned about engineers is they taught me that if you can't think through both sides of an argument, you haven't thought it through well enough. If you can't think through your opposition's position, you haven't thought through your position well enough. That you got to think everything through. I tell you, that was some of the best leadership advice I ever got. To be able to think things through from both sides. And I'll argue things at our elder meetings sometimes, and people say, well, obviously you're on this side. I go, I don't know what side I'm on yet. But I want to make sure that we look at both sides. Good leadership has that ability, that temperate ability, to take a step back and think what's best for the whole. That is part of leadership that a lot of people don't get. That in leadership, we often choose what is not right for me or right for even the elder board or right for our families, but what is right for the whole congregation and community that calls themselves part of the LFC. And I know some people don't get that because they fight against it all the time. Well, you did this because you like this. No, I did this because we think it is best for the whole. That is being temperate in how we make our decisions. I'll tell you right now, if you aspire to be an elder of our church and you're only going to come and speak about what is best for you or your family, you're not going to last very long. and you shouldn't be on the team. You need to remove yourself from that. And we have had those elders in our past that I love them, who say, you know what, this is going to hurt my family, but it's the right decision to make. That's a temperate person in leadership. It's a moderation, a self-restraint of sorts, and that kind of leads into the third one, which is this person needs to be self-controlled. They need to not have a chaotic life. They need orderly behavior in their life. Sometimes it's hard for any of us to feel in control of everything, and yet they need to be prone towards that. The fourth thing is that they need to be respectable. That comes in a lot of different ways, tasteful in speech and conduct. Are they the kind of people, leaders of our church, that would be out in public doing something that you would just cover your eyes and go, I don't know them. I don't know who that person is. Yes, he comes to our elder meeting, but I don't know who he is. Yes, he's on our staff, but I don't know who he is. I hope we don't have that, and I know we don't have that, but I hope we never have that. That could be coarse joking and things that are inappropriate. There's nothing worse than a leader that comes in here on Sunday mornings and plays the part really well and goes out in the world and is just tears it up with everybody else. Sits at the coffee table and talks about all the things they shouldn't be talking about. Gossips. Spreads false information. Jokes about things that are inappropriate. That's not to be found in the leader of a church. Can you respect them when you see them in church and in public? Imagine going through the store and you see one of the elders or leaders of your church and do this. Because you don't want to see them. You don't want to know them. We don't want that. Fifth trait here is hospitable. The gift of hospitality. The ability to open up their home, to reach out, to grab a hold of and make feel welcome people. And we've talked about this before. We think hospitality is having our best friends over for a movie night. That is not biblical hospitality. That's called friendship. Biblical hospitality is made up of two, we're doing a lot of Greek lately, but two Greek words, phileos and xenos, which means brotherly love of the stranger. Brotherly love of a stranger, or even brotherly love of the enemy. Biblical hospitality is the ability to open up your home to somebody you don't know, and even more to somebody who may just really hate your guts as a leader of the church. But to invite them in and make them feel like your brother or your sister in Christ. It's not to hold people at arm's length. It's not to keep people outside. It's to bring people in. Huge one. It's a lost art, biblical hospitality, but we're getting there. The sixth one here is able to teach. That doesn't mean that everybody who's a leader of a church, an overseer of a church, an elder of a church, is going to be a preacher in the pulpit, but they should be able to handle God's word well. They should be able to get a hold of it and use it to correct, to rebuke, to challenge, to do all those things. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. An overseer of a church should be able to take somebody aside and say, according to what I read in scripture, you're not living the life you should live. Or even more to the point, according to scripture, you're living in sin right now. And I want to challenge you to not live that way any longer. I want to correct you, rebuke you, and then get you right back on that path of righteousness to help you get there. Our elders, the overseers of our churches, need to be able to open up the Word of God and figure out where we're supposed to go from it. We need to be able to handle God's Word properly. The next point is, not given to drunkenness. And I know some of you want me to tell you that means you can't drink at all. That's not what it says. I'm sorry. It says not prone to drunkenness. Paul later in this book will tell Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach because he had stomach problems. Take a little wine, it'll settle it down. It was not a prohibition against drinking of alcohol. It was against drinking alcohol in excess and being prone to drunkenness. The goal here is sobriety, not abstinence. There's great freedom in Christ, but with great freedom comes great responsibility. And each person in this room needs to know what's best for you and what's right for you and what's right for those around you. To be careful in your use of alcohol if you use it. But to say this person says they're a Christian, but they drink alcohol, so therefore they are a liar, is nowhere to be found in Scripture. You can say this person professes to be a Christian and they're drunk all the time, so I question the walk that they're walking right now. And I think that's fair. But what do we do with that? How do we care for them in that? So be careful how we use that one. We're not to be violent, but gentle. Leaders are not to be violent, but gentle. And this word basically means physical force to exact compliance. That means that we cannot rule as elders of your church based on the fact that we're stronger than you, that we can win. Yes, we can't crack the whip there, Jeff, right? Can't do that. When I was at West Meadows, Al liked to wrestle every once in a while with me, and he'd call me out of the offices and say, let's wrestle for the rest of the staff, and we'd wrestle, but we weren't fighting. We weren't complying that way, but we need to be gentle, not violent. I've seen pastors go to blow with their congregation. I've had pastors tell me they had to call the police to protect them because they started a fight with one of their leaders of their church, and they had to now back away from that. A violent leader of a church accomplishes nothing. James 1:20 says, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Human anger and violence doesn't do it. Going along with that, the ninth one here is that this person should not be quarrelsome, prone to long, exaggerated, ongoing, abusive, to the death debates. Now, as pastors and leaders, we need to be able to debate against people who stand against God's word. But there are some who are in leadership in our churches who just love to debate, to debate. Not me. I'm going to give away one of my best secrets. Not sure you figured it out yet. But when secondary theological discussions come up, and what I mean by that are things that do not matter to our salvation, when these things come up, these things that the greatest minds of theology have argued for hundreds and thousands of years and we can't come to a conclusion, and that I have people on both sides that I respect, when those things come up, I walk away. It's not going to do it. I spent too many years in ministry doing it, arguing over things that we'll never figure out, that I'm not going to change my mind and you're not going to change your mind, so why would I spend endless hours wasting my time on that? I told you about the pastor one time that I was driving out of Taylor and he pulled me over and he said, you are a Calvinist, right? And I went, oh, I hate when that question. I would fall more that way than the other way. Why? What does it matter to you? He goes, well, a bunch of us who are Calvinists are going to get together on Monday nights and read C.S. Lewis and smoke pipes and talk about it. And I just looked at him, dear brother in the Lord, and I just said, you do know people are dying and going to hell, right? And they need to know about Jesus. And so you can sit in your room and smoke your pipe all you want, but I'd rather be out there caring for these people. To which I got this look. And I drove away. So I don't know what he did with that. Tenth aspect here is not a lover of money. Don't be greedy. Some would say that's how we know it wasn't talking about pastors here, because then they don't have any money to be greedy with, but you guys take good care of us, so I can't say that. But it's this idea of being greedy, always wanting more. There's a lot in Scripture about money, and Pastor Dustin likes to point out quite often that Jesus talked more about money and the things, possessions, than he does a lot of other things. But this is what Scripture tells us quickly about money. Scripture tells us not to love it, not to think that will think it will last, not to think it can save you or me. Don't serve it. Don't envy others that have it. Don't hoard it. Don't be foolish with it. Don't rely on it. Don't use it to buy God's blessing. Don't oppress or press others with it. Don't steal it. and don't give honor to those who have it. So is money important? We need money. God provides. And yet the simple fact is that we are not to be ones who love money and are greedy about it. Big one coming up here is this next one. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. And this one, that's hard. I thought I saw Ron Ullman. Are you in the building? I saw Ron out there. He's out by the door. Ann's not here today. Is she Ann Ullman in the building? I'm going to use Ann as a... Ron, if you're out there, don't tell your wife. No, everybody tell her. I used her as a sermon illustration. Everybody knows, if you know Ann, you know what she loves. What does Ann love? What?
Gardening.
Gardening, plants, flowers. Where does Ann, you can tell her I talked about her, but you can't say what, okay? Where does Ann work? Legislative grounds. In the gardening area, she has run of this greenhouse, and she plants the plants, and she takes care of things. What if when Ann had the first initial contact with the legislative grounds, and she said, I want to apply for this job as a gardener there, and when can I, you know, we want to interview you, come on, you know, she says, when can I come in? And they say, no, we're going to come to your house. And they come to her house, and Ann's flower beds just look terrible. Michaela's cats have been into it. Max's dog's been into it. Whose name is Max, by the way? That's... Max's dog's name is Max. That's a long story. The pergola has fallen over. The trellises look terrible. The fences are falling apart. And as soon as they sit down and start talking, the person interviewing her says, you know what? Interview's over. Thank you. We're going to offer the job to somebody else. If she wants to be a gardener for the beautiful gardens up at the legislative grounds, and she can't take care of the ones that she has in the 4 acres, 5 acres at home, they're not going to hire her. Scripture says that we need to make sure that our leaders can manage their own home. It goes on to say, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? If he can't take care of it at home, he's not going to take care of the problems at church. If he's going to let his kids run wild, he's going to let the church run wild. We have to manage the things that we've been given first, and then we'll be given responsibility for more. And once again, this does not mean perfection. Does not mean sinless. Does not mean that the kids that belong to the leaders of the church can never make mistakes as kids do. But simply over time that they show a heart for loving and respecting their parents and loving and respecting the church. It used to be that there was high expectations for the pastor's kids. And I remember a few years ago, somebody from this church asked my older three girls, how much did you hate the church growing up? They all said, what do you mean hate it? We don't hate it, we love it. Church has always been good to our parents, they've always been good to us, always just loved us and helped us grow. But that's not always been the case in church ministry. Pastor's kids were expected to be good. And they were always rotten, right? We know the bad reputation pastor's kids have. But we figured out the problem. The pastor's kids were bad because they hung out with the elders' kids. And that's the way it went bad. The sad part is there are multiple stories of church leaders whose kids were terrible. Because they love the church first and love their family second. And I'm not perfect in it, but for our family, the way we've tried to work it is that God is first, family is second, ministry is third. Trying to make sure that my kids knew I loved them. There's times when I have to leave a family event to go help somebody in need or go to a hospital to see somebody, but that's very few and far between. But where possible, I always make sure that I'm with my kids and doing the things that are important, that I can work my schedule around, that our elders are the same way, that you know, their families are important to them. We need to make sure they live that way. Worked for a senior pastor for a number of years, and his daughters were in our youth group. His kids were in our youth group, and his two older daughters were leaders in our ministry. And one Sunday, I was driving to church, and on the way to church, I passed the car of the oldest daughter in my neighborhood. I thought that was odd that her car was sitting right there. So I pulled over thinking maybe she was broken down or something. And I got to the front window and look in, and she was passed out in the car from a party the night before. She was 18 years old, under the drinking age at that point, but 18, an adult. And I drove to the church not knowing what to do about it. So I went to our senior pastor and I said to him, I won't say his name, but I said to him, I said, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to get in your car and I want you to drive to my house. We didn't live far from the church, so there's really only one way to go. And I said, I want you to drive to my house. He goes, why? Do you, Joanne need a ride or the kids need a ride? So just get in your car and drive to my house and keep your eyes open. And he drove down the road, and about an hour later he came back and he walked in the office and he looked at me and said, thank you. And he walked away. Well, the next week at our elder meeting, he came up and he said, guys, I have to resign from my position because I'm disqualified as a leader because my daughter is not acting in a way becoming of the church. And I appreciated our eldership at the point that stood up, our overseers, they were actually called overseers. The one stood up, Gary, and said, shut up and sit down. We love you, and we watch you raise your kids, and you make them a priority in your life. You're not perfect, like none of us are perfect, but you've done the right thing. She's 18 years old. She's making a bad choice. Does not disqualify you from ministry, but we need to know what you need from us to help you help her. Do you need more time off? Do you need us to sit down with her? And we were able to work with her and to see her come out of that. And to this day, she's a very productive part of God's kingdom in his work. So it's, once again, not about perfection, but about making sure that the heart is right. And that the leader is not giving importance to things over his own family. And we have to make sure that we keep that straight. A couple more here. 12, not a recent convert. He must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. We saw at the beginning that there's these people don't know. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're teaching and they become arrogant over it. There's ignorance and arrogance. And that happens with new believers sometimes. And I've seen that so often in churches where they put a new believer in leadership and they have great hearts going in and yet they get conceited and they get puffed up and they blow it. The record that I saw was 6 months and 20 days. And I know it was 6 months and 20 days because there was a leader in our church who was a new believer. He was an older guy, but a new believer. And he just said all the right things to get us to elect him as one of our overseers of our church. And on June 20th that year, he was elected January 1st. June 20th, the day that Becca was born, instead of being at the elder meeting, I was at the hospital because my daughter was born. So I know it was 6 months and 20 days exactly. The board sat him down and said, we're kicking you off the board. Because in the 6 months and 20 days of being a leader, he had taken the power and it had gone to his head. And he was telling people how to live and what to do and how to change their life. And he was making direction changes for our church that he had no right to make. Because he spoke only for himself and not for the leadership of the church. But he was conceited and proud. And he ran with that. And I'll never forget getting the phone call and the voicemail afterwards saying, he's off the board. There's a sheet in your box at church to explain why. In case anybody asks you, we can support it with evidence over the last 6 months, 20 days. So we have to make sure that we take people that are mature in their faith and are temperate and self-controlled and all those things that we've read about. Last one here for the overseers, that they must have a good reputation with outsiders so they will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. That our leaders have to have good reputation in the community. They can't be great here and terrible out there. Recently heard a story about a Christian leader in town here who just ripped some referees at a basketball game he was coaching up one side, down the other. Screamed at them, just screamed in their face and told them they were lousy and terrible and that they had cost his team the game. And the person that told me that later found out that he was a pastor of one of our churches in town and said, how can that be? Well, he's human, but that shouldn't be. Whether we're pastors or elders, what doesn't matter what leadership position we're in our church, we need to be out there with good reputations. We need to pay our bills. We need to pay our debt. We need to not promise things we can't come through on. We need to not be lousy neighbors to those that we live next door to. and then invite them to our church and think everything's okay. Yelling over the fence and then say, hey, you should come to church with me and get straightened out. And learn how to live and be nice and Christianly and all those things. Question is, are we building bridges to bring people to Christ, or are we burning bridges and keeping people from coming to Christ? The passage goes on, and we're not going to break it down, but it goes on to talk about deacons, and the list for deacons are not much different. So the question is, what is the difference between a deacon and an overseer? The overseer is the one who's been given charge over the big picture vision and direction of the church. I believe deacons are those servants that help the servant leaders be servant leaders. In Scripture, there are some that were asked to be deacons to serve meals and to do some of those things that the leaders didn't have time to do because they needed to be praying and setting the direction for the church. And who are our deacons? We don't have a deacon board here. Who are our deacons? Well, I look around this room and say, a whole lot of you are deacons. You're people that give faithfully to the vision and mission of this church. Give your time, your talents, your treasures, so we can do what we have to do as leaders. Raise your hand if you work with our youth group. Keep your hands up as I go. Youth group, raise your hands. A whole bunch of people, come on. Raise your hand if you work with our children's ministry. Raise them high. Come on, folks, be proud. Raise your hand if you serve in the coffee bar. Raise your hand if you are the women's ministry team. Serve your hand if you care for men in what has been and will be our men's ministry. Raise your hand if you're an elder of the church. Raise your hand if you, what else? Coffee, wait. Parking lot attendants. How many parking lot attendants we have? We have a whole bunch of those by the end of the year. You folks are our deacons, and you're our heroes that help us do as overseers, elders, pastors, staff, what we are called to do. And the qualifications for you are just as stringent. The one that's really missing there is this idea of being able to teach. It's the only one that's not listed in there, and yet many of you teach. You teach our youth, you teach our children, you teach our men, our women, you teach. The funny part was there wasn't a lot of hands going up, but almost everybody in this room that's a part of our church law ongoing has served in some way to help that all happen. So my question is, what if we all lived the life that is required of those who aspire to be an overseer? What if we take those traits and say, you know what? Every follower of Christ should be all those 13 things. Well, that would make our job of finding elders that much easier. It would make this church that much more sound. It would make this church grow and continue to grow through all the servant work of our deacon-level people who are serving. So once again, it's not that we're calling the perfect, but we're calling those who are called to serve God and to serve his kingdom through the work of his church. I hope many of you aspire to that level. We may not have room for all of you, but I hope you all or many of you aspire to that level. And I hope many of you look at your life and say, I need to live a life that is worthy of the calling that I've received, not as an elder of the church, but as a follower of Christ. That my reputation is good, that my thinking is sound, that my behavior is not taking away from the witness of God in this community, and that everything I do builds bridges instead of burns bridges. I hope that is the heart of everybody in this room that calls themselves a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you that your church is your plan to reach this world. And Lord, you've called many into overseer positions, and you've called even more into these deacon servant level positions as well. And Father, in all those roles, we would ask that we would be worthy of the calling that we have received, that we'd be worthy of the hope that you have in your church, that you have put in those of us who call ourselves followers of yours, that we can make these things happen. So Father, allow us to raise the bar for our leaders, for our servants, and for every follower of Christ to make sure that the reputation of your church is not hindered by any of us. Thank you, Father, that you did not expect perfection, nor would any of us be here today. But the Father, you expect obedience. You expect us to try, to strive, to struggle, to do the best we can. But Lord, you've called us into community to do that together, so we thank you for that. We ask that now in Christ's name. Amen.